bit more to go, another week or two, and then we'll get into chapter 11. There is a great deal of conversation to be had, or that has been had and is still going on, concerning the assurance of salvation. The assurance of salvation. When we think of confidence and when we think of assurance, it's natural for us, as we've learned thus far over these last 22 sermons, it is easy for our humanity to fall into the trap of thinking that we must do something or that we must be something in order to establish some type of image or look so that there is hope with what we see and what we've become. Paul's letter here is actually dealing with the exact opposite. As a matter of fact, it is the constant focus on the flesh, the constant focus on performance, the constant focus on transformation that Paul is speaking against. He's told these Christians, these saints, thus far many times over, that they have their confidence before God in His righteousness because of the finished work of Jesus Christ, who is the eternal and only true high priest, who is greater than Moses, who is greater than the law, who is greater than creation, who is greater than the shadow of the worshiper, and everything that they've been taught throughout their entire lifetime, throughout the history of Israel. As Paul begins his continued explanation in chapter 10, you see, "For since the law has but a shadow of good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near." And so, beloved, the reason that he writes this letter is to comfort and to encourage and to strengthen the saint. Now imagine if I sent you a postcard, and on that postcard I said, "I heard that you had been feeling poorly, and I wanted to write and cheer you up, and I gave you a few jokes, and I gave you a few stories, and told you a few things," and it's a big postcard, you know, and then at the end of it, "I hope you don't die, you're probably going to." Would that be an encouragement at all? No, it'd be a horrible example of care. It would be terrible. Even people would not do that for their enemies, much less somebody they cared about. Yet, that's how many people read the Scripture. Paul has written this letter to encourage, to solidify, to teach, and to make, basically to concrete the hope of the believer in the finished work of Christ. So if we see something that is seemingly contradictory to that, we know we're interpreting it incorrectly. Here's where we are this morning, or this afternoon. In verse 11, he starts to talk about how Christ's high priestly role is not something that's continually done because He finished His work. He has no more sacrifice to give concerning sin. There's nothing else for Jesus to do to redeem His people. There's nothing else required for salvation. Now, I have beat this particular focus over the last few weeks very clearly. So this is review just to keep us in the mindset of why we're here and what Paul is trying to teach us. And so we know that Christ finished the work of redemption. We know that, as it says in verse 14, by a single offering, Himself, He has perfected for all time those who are being set apart. And the Holy Spirit bears witness, quoting Jeremiah, quoting the Lord God out of Jeremiah 31, where He says, "My promise and contract to you is that I will forgive their sins, and then there will be no more guilt, and then there is no more offering for sin." Verse 19, let's read together, all the way through verse 31. "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus," and this is where we were last week, "by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is, through His flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning deliberately, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment, and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or more witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God, who has profaned the blood of the covenant by which He has set us apart, and has by which He was set apart, and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know Him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," and again, "The Lord will judge His people." It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now, I want you to think about that for a second. Paul has written all of this in one thought. He doesn't give a contrast until verse 32. He goes, "But recall." So he's written this letter up to this point to give confident assurance, strength and encouragement, hope, peace, rest in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Why, pray tell, when he then began to say, "Well, you're probably going to die. Get well soon. I'll preach your funeral. You're going to live, but you're probably dead." I mean, it's not just a contradiction. It's not just oxymoronic. It's moronic. But we read it that way because we've been taught to read it that way. We've been taught to take small little things. And I've heard pastors teach sermons out of chapter 10, verse 26, that tell the congregation, if you deliberately sin too much, you're going to die in your sins. Is Paul changing his focus? Is Paul now not going to encourage the very one? The very ones that he's been encouraging? Because he's just fed up. He's written 10 chapters and he's just tired of talking. Now he wants to scare them. No, because in chapter 11 he's talking about faith. He's talking about how all of these depraved individuals, these people who did not live according to the standard by which God had commanded them, through which He would judge them, but rather He judged them through the righteousness of Jesus Christ and the imputation of sin on Christ in His death. Therefore, the imputation of righteousness upon those for whom He died, God will judge us based on the righteousness of Christ, who finished the work of salvation, who finished the work of forgiveness, who finished the work of satisfying the wrath of God. God is propitiated through the death of Jesus. He is satisfied. And so we're going to see what faith looks like, and we're going to hear Paul say that all these people died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having greeted them from afar. And then he's going to get to a place where he's going to do a comparison, as he's been doing. He's compared Christ to everything, and Christ is superior to all things. Christ is the fulfillment of all things. Christ is all in all. And when he gets over to chapter 12, he's going to compare Sinai with Zion. He's going to compare the law of God given, which always kills a human being, and the Son of God who was killed in the place of His elect, who always gives life to His people. And he's going to say, as we'll see probably in a couple of months, that there is no possible way someone who is in Zion can ever have a stakehold in Sinai. You can't. You cannot have property on both mountains. You cannot have a tent in both places. You cannot worship at the feet of both of those. You are either in Christ, in the Jubilee, in the festal gathering of the saints, or you are under the curse of the law and you are condemned, and there is no hope for you. This is the comparison he's giving right now as well. And I'm not so sure that I've talked about confession of hope, so I'm going to start in verse 23, and we're going to just press into this very quickly and get to verse 26 through 31, and I will teach this again next week as we move into verses 32 through the end. So he says, let us hold, verse 23, fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. Now see, this is where we need to get the idea that our faith is not the operative agent of our justification. Our faith is the necessary condition of one who is justified. In other words, it's a statement of I don't know the word I'm looking for. It's a statement of being. If you are alive, you will have air in your lungs. If you are justified, you will have faith that you are justified. And what is that faith? The faith is believing the gift of God to believe the proclamation that Paul has already argued. It's the gift of God to see and rest in the very thing that Paul has just taught. And the very thing that we've been seeing about sin from the very beginning is what? There were people who heard the promises of God concerning life. They refused to believe them, so they wanted to go back to Egypt. They wanted to worship a golden calf. They wanted to complain about the manna. They wanted to be upset about the water. They wanted to be frustrated about the wilderness. And so God what? He killed them all. And he's saying, we got to pay closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it. Don't drift away from the sovereign and free grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't drift away into thinking there's anything at all that you must do in order to secure your confidence before the Lord. Because if you go there, you are damned. You see? It's the same thing he teaches in Galatians. If you are working out your salvation by expressly empowering your flesh, even by the power of God to put some sense of confidence in your heart, you have not stayed in Zion. You have run back to Sinai. You have run back to the law. You have run back to Moses. You have run back to Melchizedek. You have run back to Abraham. You have run back to all of Judaism. And you have run to the shadows. You've cast off the gourmet table with all of the things that God has prepared for us to eat, and you started digging in the dirt for grubs again. And that's what he's telling us. He's saying, don't neglect the gospel of grace. Do not neglect the finished work of Christ. Some of us had some conversations over the weekend that dealt with this. And what happens is it's natural for our flesh to focus on what? Itself. It's natural. The way I feel, the way I look, what I'm thinking about, what I desire, what I like, what I don't like, what makes me happy, what frustrates me, what makes me angry. Hopes, visions, dreams, daydreams, entertainment, sports, music, whatever it might be. We're always contemplating what we are, who we are, and where we are in the sense of every aspect of life. But when it comes to salvation, we can't do that. We have to look solely at Christ and only at Christ. And if we look to ourselves as if Christ is doing some magic trick upon us or some divine work within us, and we think that that is our confidence, then we're mistaken. Now, before everybody burns me at the stake, there are many, many commands of how we are to walk and live in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And we are then corrected when we fall into sin to the point that if we aren't willing to listen for the sake of our love for one another, then we are excommunicated from amongst the body until such time as we're willing to be submissive to the simple commands of Scripture. So no one's saying that there aren't things that we need to do, but they're not tied to our confidence. Surely, when we fall into sin, our confidence wanes, doesn't it? That's why we see that in the discipline of the Lord. But the Lord disciplines us. He doesn't condemn us. He corrects us. The root of discipline means to be put straight, to be put back on the right path, to get back in the right way, to walk in the right path, in the manner, in the direction. So we discipline our children not to punish them and scare them. We discipline our children to teach them that that behavior gets a negative consequence. This behavior gets a blessing. And sometimes the blessing is no pain. Sometimes the blessing is no fine. Sometimes the blessing is no sickness. Sometimes the blessing is a sober mind, right relationships, and the list goes on and on. But we don't conflate the reality of life together, which is a secondary issue, with the gospel. And that's what happens. They were being tempted, these Christians, these Jewish Christians were being tempted to go back into the practices of Judaism, just like the Gentiles of Galatia were being tempted by the Judaizers to accept circumcision as a mark of confidence, as a mark of piety, as a mark of something that would establish in them as they laid down at night. You know what? I'm glad that I did the circumcision thing, because I'm a little bit more righteous today. I'm walking with the Lord a little bit. Well, I'm not walking, but I'm with the Lord a little bit more today. You know, and we could just push that pun more and more, but we get the point. There are many things in this life that are just the new circumcision. And this idea of, you know, confidence and assurance based on works and transformation and the transformation of affections is a damnable assurance. Paul says that these people who fall out of grace and embrace confidence elsewhere, what they're doing is they're putting themselves back under the law. And when the law and our obedience to the law is our confidence, isn't that stupid? Because does not the law convict us and make us guilty? It does. The law makes us guilty. So we hold fast because He is faithful. I'm not faithful. I'm not faithful to myself. Are you? I mean, New Year's resolutions teach us that. We're not faithful to ourselves. By golly, I'm going to get up early next year. I'm going to work out next year. I'm going to eat right next year. I'm going to read some books next year. I'm going to do whatever. I'm going to take a trip. I'm going to work on this and work on that. What, February? I'll start next year. We're not even faithful to ourselves. Yes, many of us have great discipline in so many areas, but we fail in so many more areas that if we were honest, if we're only measured by what we're good at, okay, we get an A. But because we're so good there, we get an F over here. And our assurance cannot be self-contained. It cannot be intrinsic. It cannot be inward looking. It cannot even be in the uber spiritual realm of, let me look at what God is doing in me. Because if you look and see how the Lord is merciful to put away and help you crucify your flesh in one sense, and I better change the way I said that, help you put to death the flesh in one sense, you will just discover by the Spirit of just some other sin that you have. Being aggravated that the line is too slow at the coffee window is enough sin to condemn you forever. Being frustrated that your hair didn't flow right because of the temperature is enough sin to be condemned. A 2-year-old, a 2-month-old, as they wore over the toy that some other child snatched, they weren't selfish. Why do they scream? Why do they pull hair? Why do they bite? Because they're sinners. That's what sinners do. We're guilty. So no matter how well we are molded, no matter how much we mature, our confidence and our assurance, while it may be self-inflicted when we do sin that we lose confidence in a real way when we look at our lives thinking that that is our hope, to know that we know that we know that we have eternal life. It is He who is faithful. And we do so without wavering. And in verse 24, Paul begins to give some instruction to the local assembly. He says, and let us consider. In other words, with our minds, we should be contemplating how we are to live our life today. In this day, we're supposed to be, as we interact in any particular way possible with the saints, we're supposed to be thinking how we can stir our brothers and sisters up to love and to good works. So as we're resting, we're to encourage each other to rest. And then as we're resting, we get up and we work for one another. And in doing so, we're actually working for the Lord Jesus. Remember what He says in Matthew's Gospel? Well, when I was naked, You clothed me. When I was hungry, You fed me. When I was thirsty, You gave me something to drink. When I was sick, You visited me. When I was in prison, you came and visited or whatever. When do we ever do that? When You did it to the least of these, My brethren, You did it unto me. And you over here, you didn't do it. Well, when do we ever have the opportunity? When you didn't do it unto these, you didn't do it unto me. So we love the Lord by loving each other. And we're all gifted in different ways. We all have different opportunities. We all have different abilities. We all have different approaches to life. But we are all a gift one to another. No matter what you think about yourself, if you are in Christ, God has established you to be a gift to someone else. And so what we're to do as we rest in the gospel, we are to be busy about encouraging and thinking how we can stir each other up to love and to good works. Those are synonymous. It's not two things. It's synonymous. Love and good works are one and the same. We love as we serve. We love as we do. I don't know that it was any different than I normally would, but I went in and scoured our bathrooms Monday. Just, you know how you get that bug and I'm putting up a shower and redoing one bathroom because it fell apart. And I just got in there and, I don't know, I merry-mated that thing down to a hospital status. I mean, the brush the floor, brush the walls, wiped it all down, bleached it all clean. And about 3 hours later, Robin texts me and she says, "Thank you so much for cleaning these bathrooms. I've never seen them this clean in my life." I mean, I loved her. I wouldn't even do it for her. What even thinking, oh wow, you know, Robin wants these bathrooms. Oh, she mentioned that they were really gross, and we need to get on a schedule. We can rotate. And I just went in there and just cleaned them up real good, and it was a gift to her in her mind. It was an encouragement to her. Simple things like that, that I was thinking, okay, needs to be done, let's do it. It was a responsibility issue for me, and I am completely obsessed with cleaning, so it works out. It works out. So we stir one another up. And in doing that, we can't neglect to meet together. Verse 25, as is the habit of some. But we are to be together and connect as often as we can so that we are able to encourage one another. And what is the encouragement? The encouragement is the same thing Paul's been doing through this letter. He's been encouraging the saints to understand the solidarity that comes in the finished work of Jesus Christ, and that their only hope and confidence is in sitting still in the hand of Christ so that they can know they have been redeemed because He's alive and He finished the work and accomplished it in His death. So are we encouraging one another? All the more as the day of the Lord draws near. As long as we live, we continue to encourage one another in the gospel. That is the primary purpose of the church. To meet needs as they have them and encourage each other in the gospel. That is the point of the preaching ministry of the church, the teaching ministry of the church. We look at the Bible, we see what it says, we don't confuse it, we don't twist it, we don't play cunning with it, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, but we boldly proclaim the truth and we do it in front of the Lord God, and we confidently attest to the promises of God concerning eternal life for His elect through the Son Jesus Christ, who saved them, who bought them, who redeemed them, and it is over. It is finished. Period. Enough said. So we encourage each other in that. Yes, we're fearful of the weather. God bless Texas right now. That's something else. I thought, yay, Marcos is going away. Laura comes up and says, "Here I am." I mean, it's just, I'm thinking, I'm sick for them right now. That's scary stuff. Scary stuff. Okay, there's a storm. Let's do what we have to do. But our confidence is in the Lord. Our hope is in the gospel. Our future is in the hands of Christ. Isn't that silly? I mean, if you went to your bank and you said, "Hey, I need to take out a loan to buy a car." And they said, "Well, what you need is Jesus." It would aggravate you. But in the sense where you come back and say, "That bank wouldn't give me a loan. I can't get a car. If somebody can help you, then we can get you a car. And if somebody can't help you, then by golly, we can at least encourage you to know that Christ is sufficient." If you need a house, if you need food, if you need clothes, if you need just encouragement, we need to make sure that encouragement always centers on the very thing that the context of this letter is, and that is our assurance before the Father, our confidence before the Father. And then in verse 26, has Paul changed his mind? Paul hasn't changed his mind. He's giving a comparison. You are to encourage one another in the faith. You are to motivate one another. You ought to be thinking about how you can motivate each other to love. Primarily, that you do the love is what somebody's going to be encouraging you, and you're going to be encouraging them. And sometimes just our existence together and meeting together can encourage us to love each other. Because it is in those times where we have more intimacy than not. But then Paul says, for if we go on sinning deliberately, after receiving the knowledge of the truth. He's not changing gears. He's not talking about the law of God in the sense of obeying it. He's talking about the law of God in the sense of practicing it as confidence. He's talking about if anybody deliberately, after hearing the gospel, after what I've written to you, if any of you, but he doesn't say you, does he? He says we. If we deliberately push aside the grace and the mercy of the Lord, if we willfully reject the grace of God as sufficient alone, if we do anything to put a toehold or a safety net in any way in the gospel, after we've heard the gospel over and over again, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. What's that mean? Look at it this way, very simply. You children in the room can understand this. In this hand, I have life. In this hand, I have law. Which one do you want? Life is the blood of the Lamb of God shed for you, sacrificed for sin. The law sacrifices over and over and over and over and over and over and over. But what have we already learned? It never satisfied sin. The high priest did it over and over. People brought their gifts over and over. People prayed and bowed and worshiped and sang over and over. They went to feast after festival after festival. Temple after temple after temple after temple. They did all these things. They obeyed the Sabbath laws. They understood it all. They did the best they could. But none of it ever did anything but point to the very perfection of God's righteousness, who is Jesus Christ in the flesh, and that that righteousness is upheld, and God, who put Him forward to satisfy Himself in His justice, is the just and the justifier of everyone who is in Christ. So deliberately sinning is to reject the sovereign and free grace of God. I want you to hear that again. Deliberately sinning in this context is to reject the sovereign and free grace of God. More specifically, is to reject in the context the encouragement and the confidence that comes through the finished work of Christ. Freely. Period. So if I want to reject grace, which means I want to reject the blood of Christ as sufficient alone, then there is no sacrifice for sins. If I go back to any part of works for my assurance, there's no sacrifice for sins. Doesn't make sense now. It's that simple. But we have pretexted that into itself as becoming an entire book of the Bible just in these warning passages. But what is there? A fearful expectation of judgment. What did they do with the lambs? What did they do with the meat? They poured the blood out and they sacrificed and they prayed. They poured the blood and then they burnt the carcasses. They consumed it all. They ate it. They burned it. They consumed it all. If it was destroyed by fire, it was eaten. It was poured out. Everything was poured out. But none of it sacrificed. None of it yielded forgiveness. None of it helped anybody stand before the Father. Jesus Christ went through the Holy of Holies in the new, through the new and living way, that is His flesh, and He satisfied the wrath of God once and for all. And everyone for whom He died is going to live forever. Don't neglect such a great salvation by embracing some type of other thing, because that is deliberately sinning against Christ. And listen to the language He uses. A fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. He's saying that the judgment of God is what we can expect if we refuse the grace of God. And some people go, well, I haven't refused the grace. I believe it's grace. You refuse the grace of God when you add to it. When you add one thing to it. What must I do but He say? You got to turn from your sins. And you got to accept Jesus. And you got to be baptized. And It's like, what is that? Family Feud. Three exits, you're out. Next time, think about it before you say anything. Jesus alone. Jesus alone. And he gives a comparison. Look at verse 28. Back in the day of Moses, if anyone set aside, if anyone forgot, if anyone made a mistake, if anyone sinned, if anyone did anything to break the law of Moses, what happened? They died without mercy. Children who talked back to their parents were taken outside the camp and stoned to death. That's a little harsh. They didn't talk back. You steal, you got your hand cut off, or you went to prison, you cause your man harm, you're probably going to die. And this isn't a journey on Hebrew law and execution. I'm just saying. There was always a death sentence. You blaspheme, you die. What happened when Moses came down from the mountain? Mount Sinai. What happened? And Aaron, the epitome of man's religion, they all went back to their old ways of Egypt. Going back to the law of Judaism, going back to the shadow, finding assurance, and I've said this, this is the first time I've said this, finding assurance in your performance and your transformation is just like worshiping a golden calf. And I'm going to tell you something, beloved, it is the primary gospel of the Reformed tradition in our day. When you look at a lot of sovereign grace, and I use that term very broadly, and most of my brothers are sovereign grace. Sovereign grace is the gospel. It's sovereign. It is free. But a lot of people have taken that title, have taken this mindset of sovereignty, grace alone, the solas, and they've embraced the knowledge academically of this theological system. But they've not been taught by God in the context of the Scripture alone because they've not been born again. And they know a lot of cool details about these things, but when the rubber hits the road, they're looking in the mirror for their hope. And they're calling that grace. And Paul says it's death. So if anyone breaks the law of Moses, dies without mercy with two or three witnesses, how much worse is it going to be? How much worse should it be? Or is it deserved by the one who has done that to the Lord Jesus' blood? And listen to this descriptive language. This is descriptive language. When you add to the gospel, when you add to grace, when you think something else is necessary for confidence before the Father, you have they, let's just use it they, those who do that have trampled underfoot the Son of God. They have walked over Him. You ever been stepped on in public by someone not paying attention? I've been stepped on a little bit before in sporting events that I didn't want to be at to start with. People are just moving too fast. I ran over the heels of my grandmother one time when I was in high school pushing the buggy. I was in fabric store. She stopped and I ran over her heels. I ran her over. And I was like, oh, I'm so sorry. I mean, if I just like, Grandma, and just run her on over and I like, get out of the way, just keep on and stepping all over, I wouldn't do that. I wouldn't trample over. What do you trample over? Dirt? Garbage? Worthless salt? Pavement? Don't trample over the Son of God, but to add to His grace, to reject the sufficiency of His sacrifice for His people, is to step on Him, is to just trample on Him, just walk right over Him. Is to also profane the blood of the promise. Is to blaspheme it. Is to curse it. Is to talk ill of it. Oh yeah, Jesus died, whatever. Yeah, I mean the blood was necessary, but you know, I had to do my part. I gotta be the doer of the word. We're gonna be in James probably next. Jesus was set apart to finish the work of salvation, to bring forgiveness by the Father through the blood. And in doing that, and reaching out of the reign of grace, we outrage the Spirit of grace. And Paul's question, it's a question Paul is asking, what does that person deserve? If we kill them when they disobeyed Moses, what does the person who spits in the face of grace deserve? And keep in mind, spitting in the face of grace in the context of the letter of Hebrews is not refusing grace, but it's adding to grace. It's putting confidence in anything that's not grace alone. And he reminds us, over in verse 30, Paul reminds us what the Lord says. Deuteronomy 32, I think, is where this is. Don't know what verse, but it's somewhere around there, 31, 32. Vengeance is mine, I will repay. The Lord will judge His people. And then Paul says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And keep that image in your head for a moment. We are resting, and I'm going to paint a picture that I don't think Paul intended to paint, but I see it here, so I'm going to just share it. We're resting in the sufficiency of the hand of Jesus Christ and all His work. We're doing nothing. We're not even breathing. Because He's our breath. He is our legs. He is our eyes. He is our hands. He is our hope. He is everything concerning salvation. And then more. But here in the context, the subject is salvation. You have assurance in that resting. But it's not the resting that you should hope in. It's the faithful one in whom you rest. And you don't even have to get up in His hand. You don't have to get up on His shoulders. You don't have to come up to Him and say, would you carry me? You don't have to ask to be saved. He did it. He saved you. And by the mercy of God, He bought you. And in God's justice, there is no condemnation for you. And when you're resting in that truth, you are resting in Jesus Christ, you are safe. But when you get up and you try to walk around in the hands of grace, imagine this for a second. And instead of being in Christ, and He be your movement, and He be your life, and He is your mind, and He is your hope, you begin to work in a way where you're trying to balance yourself, looking at Sinai, looking at the law, looking at obedience, looking at maturity, looking at knowledge, looking at certain types of service. You're going to fall out. Now, this is a metaphor. This is an image that I am creating because we know Jesus says, no one can snatch them out of my hand. That's correct. But those who seemingly are in the hand of Christ and they find themselves walking, trying to affect confidence in themselves are actually about to fall into the hands of judgment. And it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. For those of you who know anything about physics, you know that a motion, an object at rest, stays at rest unless it's acted upon by an outside force. It's like the old debate on the West Coast when we were there about the laws of firearm stowage and usage and carrying all those things, and you had to put your bullets in Oregon and your barrels in Nevada, and you could have your butt stocks in California. And you needed it, you had to take a plane trip to get it all back together. And the joke was always, as they'd add new laws about this or that and the other, say, well, the gun, look at that gun, it's jumping up off the table, it's killing people, it's running outside and causing havoc. It's at rest. And until a person picks it up and operates it, it's not dangerous. Until a child touches it when he or she shouldn't, it's not dangerous. A knife. I got knives all over my kitchen. And the only person that's ever been cut by them is me and Robin. Because they're at rest. And the children walk into the room, the knives just go, start trying to slice them. They're at rest. They don't go. It takes a human being and his will and his motivation and his effort to grab those tools and try to use them for something, even good, but carelessly. Or not realizing it's so sharp and chop the tip of your finger off, or not paying attention, that they become dangerous. Beloved, it's dangerous to be in the hand of Christ, or think you're in the hand of Christ, and find out you're actually trying to affect your own work, your own salvation. It's the same way. Things that are at rest, stay at rest. Beloved, stop getting up out of the grace of God and trying to affect your confidence, your assurance. Because you didn't do anything for your salvation, you can't do anything to be hopeful for it. And I know that psychologically, that's counterintuitive in every aspect. But if you look what he says, let's read these next few verses so that we can have a close to this mind, this mindset, this thought. He says, but. He's not talking about them. He's just making a statement. The deliberate sin is to reject grace alone. Recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings. Sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction. Sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison. Sound familiar? And you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, beloved, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you've done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. Verse 39, but we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but we are of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Faith in the faithful one who promised life. That is our hope. That is our hope. And then the question is, as we move into next week, what does faith look like? And Paul answers that. He answers that. Be encouraged in the truth of this tonight. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, for the word that you've given us, Lord, for the salvation of our souls. Lord, help us to really see when our flesh begins to become self-sufficient. Help us to see when our hearts and minds turn to the old historical traditions of evangelicalism and Protestantism or whatever other isms we might come up with, and we sort of feel a little bit better about our hope when we begin to practice some of these things. Lord, help to shake that out of us, because it only ends in despair. Father, put it in our minds to be in your word, to read it, to hear it, to know it, to share it with others, to focus on that which is eternal and not the things of this world. Lord, help us to truly begin to pray that we might be useful to others. If nothing more but in our prayers, it is greatly powerful. That we might encourage each other in the faith, that we might encourage each other to hold fast. And as we see that we don't suffer for the same reasons that these Christians suffered when this letter was written, Father, we know that we are suffering under the same conditions in many ways across this world. And Lord, there is a loneliness when it comes to the true gospel, because the culture and its false gospel speaks a lie concerning your Son. But this word that we've heard tonight speaks the truth concerning your Son. And when we rest in you and your truth, the world comes against us. Our own flesh comes against us. We war and we war. Let us stop warring and help us to start trusting. Help us to encourage each other in that journey, knowing that if we would look at the victor, we would not think we were still, we would see that we are no longer in the war. And even when it feels like a battle, we are more than conquerors in Christ Jesus. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.